Psalm 100. We'll read this psalm together. But we're taking our text from the third verse. Psalm 100, a psalm of praise. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word. This morning I want us to think particularly on the words that we have in verse 3, where it says that it is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. Well, before we consider, though, what the Lord would have for us from those words, let's just turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless. Father in heaven, now we would pray that you will take the word of God and that you will use it within our hearts and souls, and that you will draw us to the feet of Christ. May we find in him then all that our souls need this day. Make him to be precious to us. Make his name and his work to be powerful among us. And Lord, we would pray that you will bless him by undertaking for the needs of us as his people. Lord, we pray for a meeting with thyself. We pray for the word to be used as a feast for us, even this very day. Lord, help me now as thy servant, I pray. Allow the blood to stand to my case. Hide me, O God, under the blood of the Lord Jesus, and allow the Spirit of God to be the director of thought and word. And these things we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. This psalm that we have before us this morning begins with as much of a command as is possible to be placed before the people of God. It begins by saying, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. The plainness and the obvious nature of these words leaves little to be guessed at. We are to be those that are not worshipers of the Lord our God, but worshipers that come with gladness and joy. There's a difference there. A man may come and worship the Lord just out of routine. He may come out of a sense of obligation. His heart may not be at all in what he does. That's not how the Lord would have his people to come. I say there is no room for the sullen heart before God. There is no place for the bitter heart before the Lord. That man that comes duty-bound to God with a heart of complaint or even a heart of thoughtlessness comes amiss. He is not in the way of the Lord's blessing. And I say of that man the same thing that James said of the one who asks of the Lord amiss. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. We are to come before the Lord our God with a heart that is honest. We are to come with a heart that reflects truthfully on what the Lord has done and is doing. We are to come with uplifted praise, not as a people that come dragging their worship behind them through the dust as though they would pull something along on a string. But how do a people do such a thing? How does a man come with thankfulness and joyous praise to the Lord when he has had to endure hardness as a good soldier? How do we come to the Lord in the way that he here demands? Well, the answer to that question lies in the first phrase of our text. Know ye that the Lord here, He is God. Here's the matter in plain and simple terms. In order for a man to be able to do what he is told to do in the first two verses, he must know that the Lord is God. Now, this would seem to be a somewhat needless admonition. Of course, the Lord is God. Of course, those then that would come to God would know that He is God. Well, I'll say two things about that. Number one, all men do not know that the Lord is God. David Dixon makes a comment in his commentary, and I paraphrase and add a little bit of an explanation to it. He says that there is within man a natural atheism, which suggests to him consistently that God is nowhere to be found and is not observant in the affairs of men. God is not in all his thoughts. Well, here's a complex problem, for at the same time, all men have an irrepressible knowledge innately that God is. For many, the issue, though, is not that that there is a God. Many men are not going to argue about whether there is a God. What they argue is that the Lord is not God. Because if they acknowledge that the Lord is God, then He must be worshipped and He must be obeyed. Spurgeon comments on the matter by saying this. He says, some men live as if they made themselves. They call themselves self-made men. And they adore their supposed creators. In other words, they adore themselves. But Christians recognize the origin of their being and their well-being and take no honor to themselves, either for being or for being what they are. The fact of the matter is that men do not, until found of grace, acknowledge that the Lord is God. That's the first thing. So when they were told, know ye that the Lord is God, not every man's going to go there in his thinking or in his acceptance of that. But second, the people of God become either so distracted by the affairs of life that they neglect to learn of the Lord as He is, and so become victims to either superstition or odd thinking, or both, that they become completely unuseful. The ignorance of God's truth and right doctrine is appalling among the people of God. And so we have today a people that are utterly dissatisfied. And I can't say this with enough emphasis. We see today a people that are utterly dissatisfied in true worship of God. They demand an entertainment and a feeling-oriented time for what they call worship. The plain truth is that until you know the Lord in truth, you will never be able to do as you are told to do here. And you will find the whole matter of worship a frustration and wholly dissatisfying. Until you know that the Lord is God, and you understand that the Lord is God, and you understand who the Lord is, and you understand, as Spurgeon said in our reading, I hope you maybe will read that, in our reading in our bulletin, that you must know the Lord in a personal sense, in a satisfactory sense. Until you know the Lord personally, coming to the Lord in worship is going to be frustrating to you. You're going to find it something that you just don't want to do. Let me just say this. You know, we are discouraged today when we find that so many of our young people have no real desire to be in the things of God or be at a place where the word is preached. They want to get out there and have the time where they're entertained, and you've got the music and you've got the things that are happening and the activities and the things like that. But there's not the real worship of God. Well, why is that? I don't lay the responsibility on them as much as I lay the responsibility on the generation that came before, that we are not careful to teach our children who the Lord is. There's an ignorance among not only the kids of today, but their parents. And so we find ourselves wandering off into ways that the Lord did not have us to go. Because worship of the Lord, because we're so ignorant, is wholly dissatisfying. Matthew Henry makes this statement. He says, blind sacrifice, meaning ignorant ceremony, will never please a seeing God. And I might add, blind sacrifice will never see a pleased God. You will never see the blessing of God. You'll never see the smile of God on you if you, all you're doing is just blind ceremony. We do it because we got to do it. We do it because we've always done it. But there's no knowledge of God in it. You can't enjoy God when you don't know God. You know, well, what do you mean? Our satisfaction and joy comes when we see our Savior satisfied. I can't underscore that enough. I say this, if I had to stop at this moment and say, this is the message, we're stopping, let's pray. I want you to get this point. Our satisfaction and joy comes when we see and know that our Savior is satisfied. When you know that Christ is blessed, when you know that Christ is satisfied with what he sees and is observing in his people, that knowledge of Christ, of a rejoicing heart, that's for us our satisfaction. The Holy Ghost will witness strongly to your heart, wonderfully to your heart, of the pleasure of Christ. And I say that's enough to fill you up. When we know that he is well pleased, we are well pleased. Well then, what are we to know? Where it says, know ye that the Lord is, that he is God. Well, what are we to know? What are we to know about our God that changes this matter? Well, I will offer a truth that we are given here by God that is foundational, and I will say is our starting point. When it says, know ye that the Lord, he is God. Now, if that's something that has to happen, where do we start our thinking? The next phrase. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. That's where you're to start your thinking. You start understanding and knowing your God by understanding that you are the creature. He is the creator. You are the one formed, and his hand has formed you. You understand that he has made all things. Some would read that statement, it is he that hath made us and not we ourselves, this way. He made us and we are his. I think the message is about the same. You have to understand that God made you, and you have to understand that you are one belonging to the Lord. So, my proposition to you this morning is this. To have the joy of the Lord that allows to worship in gladness, as we are told to do in those first two verses, that requires deep understanding and acknowledging of who God is. If you are going to be glad in your worship, you're going to find worship that is fulfilling and not dissatisfying. You've got to understand who God is. And here's where you start. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. I want us to think on that. And I've got a handful of points, and we'll be done. I'm not going to try to get deeper than my initial point on each one of these things, but I want you to understand what this means. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. What does that tell us about our God? Well, first I want you to see that means he has divine right. Divine right. The term here simply means that God, because he created all things, has the right to determine what he does with his creation. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Oh, understand this. This is a simple thought. It is the place of all that are created to bow to the God that has created them. He has the right to do with all things that he has created and to do as he pleases. Now, that seems like a very obvious truth. But there are a few points about man's relationship to God, I say, few points that are more questioned, challenged, and even denied than that. We say God has a right to do with what he's created. Man challenges that. And I say men since the fall see themselves as the rightful judge of all things. Listen to how Paul describes the state of natural man. He said, this is how man thinks. This is how man acts. This is how man judges before he's found of grace. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in vanity of their mind, I mean emptiness of their mind. But here's the description. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Can you imagine that? Can you think of that? To work uncleanness and to be greedy of sinful ways. Oh, I can't get enough of my sinful ways. That's what Paul's saying of these men. And though their minds are dead and their understanding darken, these, and I say all fallen men, have the gall to question God and find him guilty. That is the way of fallen man. I judge God insufficient, I judge God unsatisfactory, and I judge God guilty. Now, let me say this. This malady, this failure, this sin is not always done from impudence and rebellion. Even believers fall into this mindset. And let me give you an example of some very, very wonderful believers who fell into this mindset that God does not have the right to do, but he ought to do as we think he ought to do. In John chapter 11, verse 32, it says, then Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him. And she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now, let's understand this. No one loved the Lord Jesus more than the family from Bethany. Yet, in a moment of grief, here is the questioning of the right of God to do as he pleases. Lord, you should have been here. The right thing you should have done was to be here and to heal my brother before he died. That would have been the right thing, but you weren't. Now, Mary, again, I want to underscore, she loved the Lord with all her heart. But here is a common malady that even believers suffer with. Intensely, we don't believe that God has the right to do as he pleases with all things that concern us. And I tell you, until we are able to surrender to the right of God to do as he purposes and wills, we will not have the joy or the gladness spoken of in the first two verses. You will not come to the Lord with joy. You will not come into his courts with gladness. It will not happen to you because you are holding the Lord in question and assigning to him that which is not right. And beyond that, you're denying that he has the right to do with that which he's created, what he will. So, I say this. You and I are to know this. In other words, consider this. Apply this. Live in the light of the fact that the Lord, He is God. That is what we're to keep before us. And that He made us, and not we ourselves. So I speak in the first place of what I call divine right. Now I move on to my next point, and that is that the Lord has what we must call divine rule. Now one verse summarizes this thought, and that is Psalm 93 verse 1. That verse says, "The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith He hath girded Himself. The world also is established, and it cannot be moved." What's that saying? The Lord reigns, and what the Lord has done cannot be undone. He rules over all things. Again, Psalm 93, verse 1. And again, I say the point here is very straightforward. The Lord rules over all that He has created. He has not thrown off His creation. He has not become one who just sits back to watch what happens with that which He has set in motion. That's not the Lord. He rules over all things. Again, we might put up against this truth Colossians chapter 1. You know these verses. Verse 16 and 17. "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." Now that word "consist," you might even take with the idea, "and all things are sustained." The Lord rules over all matters in their entirety. There is nothing that's out from under His hand. But again, here is a point of questioning by the unbelieving heart. Man, natural man, unbelieving man, believes that the affairs of life are mostly accidental. Things just happen. Now, some ungodly men will think that things occur, in his mind, as a result of his own industry. But most of the things that even then happen are random. Oh, I want you to understand, but it's not just the ungodly man that thinks this. Believers also are prone to believe that the Lord does not rule over all things. Think with me about these couple instances. You remember the disciples in the boat in that night when the storm came and the Lord was in the back part of the ship. They came to the Lord and said, "Lord, we perish." The Lord didn't rule over everything. The disciples were saying, "Lord, we don't believe You're in control here. We believe that the storm is greater than, and we're all going to perish." David, did not he say one time concerning Saul chasing him, he says, "I know I will perish by the hand of this man one day." Come back, though, to the disciples on the sea. In Mark chapter 4, verse 41, the comment is made there, or the scripture says, "And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of this of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" The Lord stilled the storm. The Lord did rule before their eyes, and now they were afraid. Now, you think, wait a minute. They were afraid at the storm. Yes, they were afraid at the storm. But they were also afraid at what the Lord had just done. They feared exceedingly. In fact, they were even more scared of what they just saw the Lord do than what they were by the storm. I say their issue was, God does not rule. And when they saw that God does rule, there was fear. Again, the verse before that, the Lord Jesus said unto them, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" Now, there's two things that come out to light here. These men apparently feared two things. First, that God does rule. Or, secondly, they feared that the rule of God would do them harm. Why would they fear exceedingly when the Lord just took away that which was the thing that they were worried about? The Lord took it away! Now they feared even more exceedingly. So they feared that God would, when God did rule, and then they feared after they saw that. So I ask you, which of the two things speaks more loudly of the issue that we are pointing out? The believer oftentimes does not act or believe that God rules, and sometimes when he sees that God does rule, he fears. How is that? The place where the Lord would have us to be in our hearts and minds. The Lord Jesus says to these men that you have to have faith to have joy. There's a big point. You have to have faith to have joy. There is no truth so plain as this. And our faith must be in our God and His ruling of all. You must believe on the Lord Jesus and that He rules all things if you're going to have joy. Fear has no place with a child of God. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So I say, there's a second thing that you need to know about your God. And by knowing, I mean that you dwell on this thing. It is a part of your thinking that God has the right to do as He will because He's created us all. And God has the right to rule and does rule. Well, my third point is this. These words also denote divine rescue. Divine rescue. Here my point is that man often has a faith of sorts that the Lord will step into matters over which He rules and rescue him. But we, because of our unbelief and our tainted understanding, come to the conclusion that the rescue will be for others, but not for me. We oftentimes go there. The Lord does His works. We're not going to deny that. The Lord does rule, but He doesn't rule for me. He does it for others, but He doesn't do it for me. And I tell you that there's believers that have this as a real problem in their thinking. Think with me, just as an example of what we're talking about. Think with me of the man who stood at the base of the mount when the Lord came down from the transfiguration. The man whose son was afflicted. And as he sees the Lord coming, he approaches the Lord and he utters those words, "If thou canst do anything." Now, this is not a statement that he doubted that the Lord could do anything. But his question was really whether the Lord would do something for him. I know you can do many things. The testimony of thousands is that you've healed. The testimony of hundreds is that you've thrown out the power of the wicked one. Well, if you can do something for me, well, I'm telling you, that question is one that revolves around the minds and hearts of many a believer. And the Lord Jesus looks at him and responds to him this way. He says in Mark 9:23, "And Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe." Oh, now there's the finger on the problem. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And I say this, the Lord's response to that man was not a calling for general faith in the Lord. He's not saying, now, if you believe who I am in the general sense. But Jesus was asking this man to exercise personal faith, that the Lord would rescue him. And let me say this, that's the nature of salvation. It's not that we just generally believe that the Lord is the Savior, but that he believes that he is our Savior, my Savior. I take him at his word for me. And that's what the Lord says, if thou canst believe. He didn't say, if you just have, along with everybody else who's standing around, a knowledge that I am the Lord that comes down with truth. But if you believe I can work for you, that faith will see something done. And I say we must understand that faith, personal faith, faith that holds the promises of God to your own heart, is needed for you to see the all things that the Lord Jesus speaks of. Oh, friend, you were created by the Lord. You did not create yourself. And he deals with you as his, not as one that he may acquire. You know, sometimes we think, and I tell you what, that is an element of the system of Arminian thinking that is so wrong, that they never view the point that the Lord comes to save those that are his, but rather he comes to save some that he may acquire them. No, sir. We are the Lord's. We are to trust in him. That is the way of gladness. Now, I gave you the instance of the man at the foot of the mount. How many other instances could be pointed to? I say the exact same thing was required of Jairus. You know the story? That Jairus came to the Lord and said, come down and help my daughter before she dies. Well, the Lord goes, and of course the Lord is derided because the Lord says she's not dead but sleeps. And the Lord says, wait a minute. You believe, put everybody else out. You believe not in something general, but you believe in me, that I am the one that has made you and not you yourself. I am the one who controls life and death and all things that are attached to that. I am he. Wasn't that the very same thing that the Lord told to Martha as they were talking about Lazarus? Believest thou this? Now, when he was asking that question, he was asking about who do you think that I am? And what do you think is going to happen at the resurrection? And Martha gives a wonderful confession. And then the Lord Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he asked her, I'm not asking you, Martha, whether you believe something general. I want to know, do you believe this? Believest thou this? And she says, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Son of God. The Lord then was waiting for that. And that was the answer that he was looking for. You might also say, Peter. Peter, you know, some of these questions that you have that are asked by people of the Lord, they're tremendous texts to try to preach on. You know, when Peter saw the Lord Jesus coming across the sea on the water, and he was in the boat, do you remember what the question of Peter was? Lord, if it be thou, well, who else is going to walk on the water? But if it be thou, bidst me come to thee on the sea. And the Lord Jesus said to Peter, come. Now, let me ask this. Is there any particular picture in the New Testament, perhaps, that was stronger evidence that the Lord was the creator than seeing him walk on the water? And not only that, but seeing one that was belonging to him to walk on the water as well. What a picture. What a truth. It is he that has made us and not we ourselves. And we can walk on water because he does. But what was the requirement of Peter? He had to believe personally that when the Lord Jesus said, come. Okay, he said, come, here I go. And he did walk on the water until he started thinking about himself. And the Lord had to reach down and pull him up. Oh, ye little faith. Faith. I come to the fourth point, and that is, in these words, is he that hath made us and not we ourselves, we see also suggested to us what I call divine requirements. Divine requirements. Here the point is that the Lord, as creator, has the right to demand obedience of that which he has created. Period. He's the one that's made us. Who can tell us what to do? The one that made us. And I say further, he has the right to set before men such requirements as he sees needful. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 4 says, ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him, and cleave unto him. Yes, why? Because he is God. Well, you hear the selfish man, the carnal man lifting his voice at this moment, saying, no, I'll do what I want to do. Nobody's going to rule over me. In fact, I'll solve this whole problem. If he doesn't want me to do what I want, I'll just say he doesn't exist. How's that? Yeah. That changes a lot, doesn't it? Oh, the Lord as creator has the right to require how the created is to act. Oh, Paul uses an illustration that I'm sure you're familiar with to deal with this very same subject. He says in Romans chapter 9, verse 20, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus?" In other words, there is no place for the formed to dictate to the potter what he may do with the clay or require from the clay. Very plainly, if we are to have the joy of Christ, we must willingly obey all that our God tells us, period. It doesn't have with the way. Our joy does not come from how we feel about ourselves. Oh, that Christians would learn that today. So many are feeling like, if I can just come to the place where I can feel good about myself, I'll be filled with gladness and joy. No, you won't. No, you won't. Absolutely not, because you're so fickle, you'll change in 5 seconds to the point where you can't stand yourself anymore. But when you become satisfied with Jesus, and you do what you are told, and you know that He is pleased, then you find there's some joy. Then there's some gladness. Well, I come to my fifth point, and that is this. I want you to see that these words also entail what I am calling divine redemption. It is the place of the one who makes us to restore that which is marred and destroyed. The destroyed piece of clay that we were just using that illustration of the potter and the clay, the destroyed piece of clay has no ability to change or restore itself. You think about this. If you had a clump of clay and it was all twisted and gnarled up, and you say, okay, now there you go, fix yourself, what would be the result? But that's the same way with men. We must understand that phrase. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. This is particularly and most powerfully true here. When it comes to the matter of redemption, when it comes to the matter of the Lord rescuing us from our sins and making us Himself His own. We don't do this. It's the Lord's work. I'll illustrate this again. Maybe you remember these words, in fact. The Lord Jesus comes in John chapter 9 and finds a young man sitting in the sheep gate, a man that's been blind since his birth. And the Lord heals him and gives him his sight. And of course, then you have the great interview of the young man by the Pharisees and so forth. And in the midst of that, the young man utters a statement that completely supports the fact it is not we that hath made us. We didn't do it. The Lord did the work. He comes in after they keep grilling him and grilling him. He comes to the point in verse 25. He says, "One thing I know. I know one thing. If you're going to get this out of me, and this is as far as I can go. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see." He did a work. I didn't do a work. He did the work. And I say to you, that's the way of the Lord's redemption. Salvation is of the Lord. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. It is He that hath made us to live spiritually and not we ourselves. Oh, I say there must be a constant understanding that the Lord redeems. This is what Paul points to as he makes his testimony to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 about his own standing before God, his own calling as an apostle, and his right to be able to preach the word of God. He says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And the grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. The Lord did something in me. He changed me. He made me a new creature in Christ. And He did that for the purpose of glorifying the Lord Jesus. And that is not something that's going to be undone. He did that work." Oh, I say this morning, joy will come when the heart is trained on what the Lord has done for you. Child of God, do not forget that. Do not let that slip from your thinking for a moment. You are to remember, along with that young man, one thing I know. The Lord Jesus saved me when I was a wicked sinner. I had a heart that was going away from God, doing my own way, but the Lord by grace has saved me. My hope is all in Him. That's one thing I know. Now that governs where I go in my thinking. And that will be, as I say, a source of joy. And if your heart is set on what you have or what you want or what you're thinking about this old world, I say joy will always escape you. You must train your mind on what the Lord Jesus has done. And my last thought is this. I want you to see that these words would also suggest that there is a divine reward. As He has made us and not we ourselves, it is in His hand to not only do with us, but to do for us what He wishes. It is the Lord only that can offer any reward to one of the sheep of His pasture. Oh, I say, for us, apart from the things that the Lord Jesus offers, there is no crown. There is no applause. There is no credit that will go to the man who works in himself and for himself. That's not going to happen. The Lord has that place as the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. No man gets a reward for himself. The Lord gives the reward. And it has nothing to do with what you do in life. Let me illustrate that. And I don't think there's any instance in Scripture that is more pointed and proves this absolutely than this. That day when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, He had a man next to Him that uttered just a half dozen words, seemingly. Lord, remember me when Thou comest into Thy kingdom. There's probably more than a half dozen, but it's pretty close. My question is this. What did that thief do in his life? Did he do anything? Was he able to accomplish anything? Was he able to start anything or finish anything that would be the basis of him receiving a reward? The answer is a flat out no. He was not able to get for himself anything. He didn't do anything. All he did was ask for the mercy of the Lord, and the Lord Jesus then rewards him how? With a comfort. I mean, if you were about to face death and you knew death was just a few moments away, and you actually had the Lord Jesus say to your heart, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise," what greater comfort and settling of the mind could there be? The Lord rewarded him with an absolutely wondrous comfort for doing what? Doing something that made himself look good in the eyes of the world? No, he did absolutely nothing. So here's the point proven. The Lord is the rewarder of those that He creates for His pleasure. He rewarded that man as the one who had made that man and established that that man would be His forever with Him in paradise. It is the reward of the Creator to reward the faith of those that look to Him. So, what do we say to all this? Well, I say this. We are then to be a people that know. We know that the Lord is our Creator. And we are to live in the light that He is Creator. And He has the right to demand and to do as the Creator does. And we are not to judge. We're not to judge Him. I say this knowledge is the porch to eternal life. But it's also the path to joy and gladness. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are to bear that in our minds. And then we are to do as we are told, and that is to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. and to serve the Lord with gladness. Well, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, now we would pray that you will take the word of God and that you will use it in that way that thou hast intended for it to be used, to instruct, to correct our thinking, to bring our hearts into line with the truth, but also to do that which grace calls for, and that is that we might be a people who are able to walk in faith and to serve in gladness. Lord, let the Spirit of God continue to preach the word to our hearts now, even as we leave this place. We would ask that you will continue with us in this thy day. We would ask that you will meet the needs of our hearts, whatever they are. Oh God, we pray that thou will cause us to be able to love the Lord Jesus. And this we ask in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen.